In the mid-20th century, the 1950s, more the mid-50s, there was a group that traveled deep into the Amazon rainforest that embarked upon a journey that began in hope and excitement. And it was a group of missionaries who desired to reach this isolated tribal people that did not speak English, that did not know God, did not have Bibles, and in fact had an intriguing reputation among all of those who lived in the Amazon. And so as they prepared for their travel and as they prepared for their trip, they began wondering, how can we make contact with this group? For it is considered to be a savage group. And so what they decided was, what we'll do is we will drop gifts. We'll fly our little plane over and we'll drop gifts to them, things that are useful like machetes and things they can cook with over a fire, and we'll just begin building a reputation so that eventually maybe we can land on a strip of beach, and they can trust us when we do so. And so they began dropping gifts, and they began doing it every so often, and over time, they felt that things were progressing. So then they began receiving gifts, actually. They would drop a gift, and then the next day on the beach would lay something that they would send someone down to pick up. They would land it just briefly, just enough time to pick up the gift. And one of those gifts was, a parrot, they said, that was given to them. And so over time, over months, they felt that trust had been earned. And this tribe of hunters, this tribe that was isolated, felt that they were reachable. The missionaries felt they could reach them, that they've built some trust. So they made a bold move and they decided, it's time for us to go and meet these individuals. And so their families, their wives and children stayed behind for the initial meeting. And the five men, it was five families, and the five men decided they were going to go in this plane and they were going to land. And whenever they landed, they camped out on the beach. And it wasn't until 5 days later that they finally saw their first sight of human life. And they saw a few people peek out of the woods only to run away. But after that, they then were able to have an initial meeting that was very friendly and very accepting and exciting. And they were so thrilled because whenever they met, they talked, although they could not understand each other, they pointed. If you've ever been to another country where you don't understand a lick of what they're saying, you talk as if they can understand you, but then you just start pointing and smiling at some point, right? And so they began sharing and showing different things, building these relationships. They had children that would come up and just play with them and smile at them and grin with them. And then more and more of this small tribe began coming to them. And it got to a point where even the initial one named, who they called George, because they had no clue what was the name and what was the rest of the language they were saying. But even George and a few others, they took up in the plane that they called the Wooden Bee. The tribe called the Wooden Bee. I thought that was interesting. They took some of them up and flew them around, and just, they talk about the grin on their faces and the joy that they had. And so it was a very exciting meeting. And then, a little while later, the one who greeted the tribesmen, George, for one reason or another, there's speculation on what happened, and we will never know. George went and told the tribal leaders that these men were not to be trusted. What had happened earlier was these men took a photograph of one of the tribal ladies and showed it to her, and then took a photograph of another person and showed it to him because they thought they would enjoy that. But George, the one they named George, went and told the tribal leaders that they were cannibals who had attacked him and tried to kill him. And that these men not only were cannibals, but that they were able to possess the spirit of others and use the pictures to illustrate that point. And so, a little time later, the six tribal leaders and warriors went to what is known as Palm Beach 2 days after this meeting of joy. And they brutally murdered every single male missionary. All because, for one reason or another, a man decided these men were dangerous. They attacked them with long spears, and the men had guns and chose not to fire the guns at them, chose to allow themselves to be murdered. Well, the story doesn't end. Years later, it somehow came out that the one called George had lied. And that lie is what led to the death of these missionaries. And the tribe learned of this somehow. And they in turn punished George with murder, with death. And time passed after that, a few years passed. And one of the women of the missionaries had some sort of contact. And they found out that this had taken place. And today, fast forward to today, those women and families of the missionaries work with that tribe who murdered their husbands. Call that tribe their family who murdered their husbands. One of the kids' life's work is living with that tribe who murdered his dad. Two of the women full-time live in that tribe who murdered their husbands, and the rest visit often. It's a story that had such great hopes and excitement, but ended with 28 to 31-year-olds being murdered by those they were only trying to help and share the gospel with. But a question comes to mind. What would you and I do if that was our family members that were murdered? How would we respond if our intention was to help that tribe and we allowed our family member, whether it was our father or whether it was our husband, to go out to this tribe and make contact only to have them murdered and never see them again? How would we respond? How should we respond? You can't deny it. Some of us are probably, including me even, some of us are probably thinking, well, I wouldn't have taken it. I wouldn't have taken it. What if you were there? What if you were the men holding guns? Would you have shot at them when they ran at you? Would you have saved your own life by sacrificing theirs? You see, we're not sure how we would respond. And we might even question the motives. But the fact is, in the sacrifice of their lives, eventually, doors were opened for those women and children to go. And to go and teach the love of God to others. In Matthew chapter 5, we see the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And within this section, in Matthew 5 verse 48, we read that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In light of situations like the missionaries to the Amazon, that's hard. What is the perfect response? But even in our day-to-day lives, it becomes complicated on what does perfection look like and how can we possibly obtain and pursue perfection as God is perfect. This is not a suggestion statement. Jesus says that we must be perfect. If we must be perfect, it's possible to be perfect. Otherwise, Jesus would not command it. But it seems to be a struggle for each and every one of us. We are faced with challenging situations in which someone has harmed us, someone has harmed a loved one, or outright done evil. We must ask what the perfect answer would be in those situations. So often we struggle with finding the perfect answer. However, I believe the answer of perfection is found in two statements, the first of which we're going to discuss this morning, and the second of which we'll discuss tonight. I believe perfection is obtainable. Scripture provides us in this section of Matthew, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, with the first key to the pursuit of perfection. We all experience a variety of emotions when we consider stories like we just heard, when we consider stories like that which happened in South Carolina in the murder at the church building, and we begin discussing what does perfection look like in those situations. We struggle with our response and the uncertainty of whether we could practice perfection given the same situation. It may not be that extreme of a situation, maybe, that we struggle with, but most of us have a struggle with perfection in our day-to-day lives as well. A coworker who throws you under the bus to advance their position, a family member who stabs you in the back, a good friend who turns out not to be such a good friend at all, and maybe even an enemy, or a parent or a child who disappoints you time and time again. How do we remain perfect in these situations? Looking in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus teaches what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, there's several short teachings found that seem somewhat disconnected at first, but actually fit nicely into a major thematic key instructing on what is necessary for the pursuit of godly perfection. So in order to answer how we can obtain this in light of our questions posed, let's look at chapter 5, and we're going to skip to verse 38 and following. This summarizes the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 38 of chapter 5 in Matthew, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The missionaries, the 5 men standing on that beach, armed with guns that would definitely take care of those armed with spears, chose to take literally what Jesus said here. Do not resist the one who is evil. They chose to take it literally. And we sometimes question, well, this isn't literal. This is just a thought. It's a philosophical thought. But look in verse 43. It keeps that literal tone. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now that's a whole nother interesting statement. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a question today. We all ask it, or we know someone who've asked it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Underline that part of verse 45. It tells you, because God allows it to, just as he allows good things to happen to bad people. That's how God created the world. But in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? See, it's easy to love the people who love us back, isn't it? Those who treat us kindly, it's easy to treat them kindly. But what about the jerk who treats us horribly? We're not supposed to be a jerk to them. Jesus says, of course it's easy to be nice to those who are nice to you. But where in Scripture did Jesus ever call us to something easy? I haven't found it yet. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, he's saying, I'm not asking you to do what everybody else easily does. I'm asking you to go beyond that. I'm asking you to get radical, he says. Look in verse 48. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He doesn't suggest it. He says, therefore, you might want to consider being perfect. Therefore, attempt to be perfect. Therefore, on good days when you're feeling like everything's going great, be perfect. And on bad days, do whatever you want, depending on how you woke up, what side of the bed you woke up on. What does he say? He says, therefore, be perfect. Be perfect. Don't ever say, it's impossible to be perfect. God would not tell us to do something that's impossible. I think the problem is we don't understand the definition of perfection in the statements of Jesus. And that's what we want to go into. The first key of perfection taken from the first half of the Sermon on the Mount, especially this latter part, is to pursue the perfection through radical love. Radical love. You see, if you want to be perfect as the Father is perfect, it's not getting everything right theologically. It's not getting everything right in practice. It's not doing every good thing. It is radical love. It is loving in a way that the world does not love. It is loving those who are jerks. It is loving the guy who almost cut you off and made you wreck in traffic. It's loving the people that love you. It's loving the people that you wish you didn't have to love. And it's loving the people that you run into, regardless of how they look, how they smell, how they talk, and how they act. It's love that's radical. That's the first key to pursuing perfection. You love radically. You see, those missionaries who stood on the beach, we might sit there and we might struggle with that, saying, that's stupid. I had family and I had children. It's stupid to let them kill me. But didn't Jesus do the same thing? He didn't sit there going, I've got 12 people who don't have a clue what they're doing yet. They need more training. What did Jesus do? He turned the other cheek and said, kill me if you must. It's radical love. Radical love leads us in the pursuit of godly perfection. In fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, radical love begins and ends the Sermon on the Mount. It forms an inclusio. We'll get to what's in the middle tonight. Radical love is demonstrated in the responses of the missionaries' wives, the family members of the South Carolina victims, the loving responses in our everyday trials. It is being able to extend love and forgiveness no matter what has taken place, even when it takes time. It is often difficult, but always rewarding. It is lived by love, loving those who do wrong to us, as Christ loved us who did wrong to him. Radical love is the cry of Stephen as he was being stoned and murdered when he said, forgive them. Radical love is the answer to perfection. The first key of perfection is simple, but difficult to practice. The key of radical love. You see, as Christians, we're often guilty of loving radically those who love us. But rarely, in the eyes of this world, are we guilty of radically loving those who do not. Notice I said in the eyes of the world. Well, that's not the truth. I love them. Have you ever heard the saying, perception is reality? If Christians, as Christians, we're not perceived as radically loving those who do not love us, if that's how we're perceived, that's their reality. One's perception is their reality. That may not be true, and that's not necessarily the same thing as truth. But it's something to be considered. You see, as Christians, we're called to the difficult practice of radical love. And by practicing that, we are pursuing perfection. While it's difficult, the results are always amazing. When we love radically, the love of Christ shines through us into the dark lives and hearts of others. It not only shapes you, but it shapes those that you love and those around you. Radical love opens doors to those hearts and souls that have been closed many times for years and years and years. Radical love is not revenge, it is being Christ to those we feel deserve revenge. Through this love, Christ changed and continues to change the hearts of this world, including yours and mine. The struggle we have is we receive radical love, but we struggle to give it. You see, we want to give earned love, don't we? Maybe not to our children and maybe not to each other, but to those who treat us poorly, we want them to earn our love. And that's not what God has called us to do. For Scripture repeatedly tells us we never earned the love of God. In fact, we did everything to avoid it, and God still radically loved us. See, perfection is not that hard, but it is that difficult. The concept of perfection, maybe we've gotten wrong. Maybe perfection in what Jesus is teaching here is not so much doing all the checklist items, but radically loving God and loving other people. And see, Jesus in the blood of Christ takes care of the rest of the perfection for us. But here we're called to a love that is not typical, but above and beyond, a love that this world does not know with the exception of Jesus Christ, a love that is radical. But the question that faces us is, are we part of it? Christ continues to change this world through radical love. The question is, are you part of that change? And are you participating? Not just being changed, but by helping him change the world. If you have not responded to the radical love of God, the fact that even in the midst of our sinfulness and our persecution of his people, that he sent Christ to come and to be crucified on a cross so that our sin could be taken care of, so that his own son would die and be raised again, so that we might be his children again. We give you the opportunity to respond to that radical love by dedicating yourself to him through baptism and obedience, and through a life in which you, in return, show that radical love to others. If you have any need this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing this song by coming forward.